In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Easter acclamation, what is it we announce? He is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's good news. And we know that. But what does it mean? What does that good news mean for us? I'm not sure we always and consistently think that part through. What's the application, practically speaking? What does it have to do with who we are as Christians? How does Jesus' resurrection change us? What do we do with it, or what do we do about it? And our gospel today has something to say about all this in this, frankly, I think it's an odd scene where Jesus appears to his disciples and then he does this weird thing. He breathes on them. And then he says this passage that well, frankly, it makes us Protestants cringe whenever we hear it, I think. Oh, whoever sins are forgiven, and whoever sins are not. What do we do with that? Again, this is a passage that comes from the end of our gospel. If you're following along, it's John chapter 20. It's later in the same verse that we read last Sunday about Mary and John and Peter finding the empty tomb. Verses 22 and 23. John writes, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." What does that mean? Jesus breathes out the Spirit on his friends. I mean, that's kind of a weird thing to begin with in itself. And then he tells them that if they forgive sins, those sins are forgiven. And that if they withhold forgiveness, forgiveness is withheld. What's up with that? Did Jesus actually give them the Holy Spirit as he breathed on them? Was it a symbolic act? Was it a sacramental act? What's going on here? So I want to look at this morning. Now, as far as the breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," there are Christians who see Jesus here imparting a gift of the Spirit specifically to the apostles, a gift that would empower them literally to forgive sins and to pass that gift on to the bishops and priests who succeeded them, a different gift than what we see at Pentecost given to everyone. And this was one of the ideas that the reformers objected to back in the 16th century. And our liturgy reflects it. The church's ministers do not give forgiveness. The church's ministers announce the forgiveness of sins that God offers through Jesus to those who are repentant and believe. The church's ministers are ministers of grace, and it's God's grace, not our own. And when I say that about the church's ministers, that doesn't just mean the people who wear a stole or a collar. It means all of us. Brothers and sisters, grace belongs to God. We do not control it. Forgiveness does not depend on the willingness of a priest to give it. But if this isn't Jesus giving some kind of special power or prerogative to his apostles and to their successors, what is going on here? I think to understand that, we need to take a step back in the story. In verse 19, John says that the disciples were hiding. They gathered together. This was after the crucifixion. Even after some of them had seen the empty tomb, they still gathered together in a place. They locked the doors. They barred the windows. I expect they were being very quiet lest anyone hear them. They feared the authorities were out to arrest them and to crucify them. They hoped that if anybody passed by, it would just look like a house where nobody was home. They hoped if the authorities came knocking, they'd quickly move on in their search. Again, Jesus' friends had been hiding since Friday. And they were hiding because when the Romans crucified a revolutionary or someone who claimed to be the Messiah, the Romans didn't typically leave it at just the leader of the movement. They usually crucified the other leaders and close followers of whomever had committed that treason. in the great revolt that would take place a generation later. The Romans didn't just crucify a handful of leaders. They crucified everybody. They couldn't make crosses fast enough, and they actually ran out. So it gives you a sense of why Jesus' disciples would be afraid and would be hiding. Jesus had been nailed to a cross, and they figured they'd be next. It's not hard to imagine just how afraid they were. Now, John also tells us that this was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. It was what we now call in English Easter. Mary had gone to the tomb just that morning and she found it empty. She'd gone to tell the others, or at least Peter and John. And as we read last Sunday, Peter and John ran to the tomb themselves. But that didn't mean they weren't still afraid even after seeing it empty. Mary and John insisted Jesus had been raised from the dead. The other disciples were skeptical, apparently. As I said last Sunday, this wasn't how resurrection was supposed to happen. Not just one person in the middle of history, it was supposed to happen to everybody, and the new age would dawn. So you can imagine them arguing in the house, all shut up in the dark. How could Jesus be raised? This isn't what's supposed to happen. That's impossible. And the voices start rising as they argue with each other in the dark silence. One of them gives out a big shh. Whatever happened to Jesus? Whatever happened to Jesus could happen to us. Because the Romans or Herod's soldiers, they're out looking for us right now. They're combing the city looking for us. Yeah, John thinks Jesus rose from the dead, but I'm not ready to test that theory myself. Keep your voices down. And then John says, suddenly Jesus appeared in the room. He says the doors were locked, the windows shut, but somehow Jesus got inside. And to these men who were already afraid and who were now probably really afraid of this man who suddenly appeared in their midst, Jesus says the one thing they most needed to hear. Peace be with you. There's something very practical in that. But it's also full of kingdom reality. Jesus came to bring peace to his friends and to the whole world. And so it's natural that the very first thing he says to his friends as they sit there cowering in fear and thinking that all the hopes they had put in Jesus had come crashing down on Friday, and now they're going to come and execute us too. It's natural that the first thing Jesus would say to them is, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. That was the first Easter message. But also, don't lose hope. Jesus is saying in those few words, I'm alive. Your hopes are not misplaced. When they killed me, they declared that I was not the Messiah, not God's king, but God overturned the verdict of Herod and Pilate, and here I am. So peace be with you. I really am the Messiah, and I really am making all things new. Remember what Jesus was about. The Messiah was to set God's world to rights because it was wrong. The world was messed up because of our rebellion and our idolatry. God and human beings had been separated. Adam driven out of the Garden of Eden. Adam driven out of God's presence. Heaven and earth pulled apart. Because the holy cannot exist with the unholy. In his graciousness, the Lord had called a people to himself, and he had established a temple in their midst. And that temple was the one place where heaven and earth overlapped, where human beings could come and enter God's presence. Only, of course, though, having purified themselves and offered sacrifices for their sins. And even then, they couldn't go into the center of his presence. No one could go into the Holy of Holies. They had to go into the outer part of the temple. And the ordinary people could only get into the outer court. But still, God's presence was there in that place. And the people could go to it and meet the Lord. It was a restoration of creation to a limited extent, but it gave hope and pointed to the future. Remember, Jesus had hinted that God was about to do something new and much bigger. Jesus declared that the temple's days were over. He would tear it down, and in 3 days, he'd build a new one. I mean, think about that again. The temple was the place of God's presence. It was a place where humans could meet God. It was a place where humans could find forgiveness of sins. It was the greatest place on earth. It was a beacon of light in a dark world. And Jesus says, I'm going to tear it down, and I'm going to build something new and better. And now on the third day after his crucifixion, the risen Jesus, vindicated by God and declared to truly be the Messiah, to truly be the King, the verdict of Pilate and Herod overturned. Jesus appears to his disciples. John says that at first they spent some time marveling as he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. There was no doubting that it was him. There was no doubting Mary and John and Peter who had said the tomb was empty. And it looked like maybe Jesus had in fact been resurrected, even though that didn't make sense. There's no doubting now. And so John says they were glad. I think that was an understatement. They were really excited, really happy, enthusiastic. And then Jesus says to them in verse 21, peace be with you. Again, this is the second time, peace be with you. And now he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Peace be with you again. And this time there's more to it than just don't be afraid. Because now he commissions them. Jesus came to bring peace, and now he's giving his friends a mission to carry his peace to the world. He's saying this to guys who are hiding, who fear for their lives. If peace be with you carries with it the connotation of don't be afraid, seems like a really good thing to say to them right now. Because I know you're hiding here. They might be after you. But you're going to have to leave this locked up house, and you're going to have to go out, and you're going to have to start proclaiming my resurrection. So, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. I have to think they're thinking here, they're remembering things he said about the servant not being greater than his master, about if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. As the Father sent me, even now I am sending you. You got to stop hiding. But peace be with you. Don't be afraid. They probably knew something of rejection. Jesus had sent them out to the towns and villages of Galilee to prepare the way for him. Not everybody liked the message they preached. As we go on now, keep the temple in the back of your mind, though. Because again, that was a place where human beings and God came together. It was a place of forgiveness. So Jesus now sends his disciples out to carry on his mission, and he now equips them. So he's sending them out to proclaim that there is a new temple. People were upset when Jesus said he'd destroy it. How upset are they going to be when they hear Jesus' disciples going out and saying, hey, that old temple, it doesn't matter anymore. In fact, like Jesus said, it's going to be destroyed. But there's a new temple. So Jesus now equips them for this really difficult mission. John says, when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is about new creation. This isn't about Jesus creating the Pope. It's not about Jesus creating bishops who somehow through tactile succession give priests special abilities. It's about new creation. When Jesus rose from the grave, he set the power of God's new creation in motion. Remember last week we talked about John and about his prologue and how it echoes Genesis and those 6 days and then a seventh. And then on the eighth day, new creation breaks out. A new week begins or a new age begins. John draws on that idea and that imagery. Jesus has inaugurated, he's put into motion God's power of new creation. He was the Word there in the beginning to start it, and now he's the Word here starting recreation, making all things new. And so here he gives the disciples this very powerful visual object lesson, something he was very fond of doing. And he does this to say that because of his resurrection, new creation is now being imparted to them. Jesus is imparting to them this first act of new creation that's extending beyond himself. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. Greek has one, Hebrew has one. So as God breathed life into Adam, now Jesus, the second Adam, breathes new life into the disciples. As I read this, I can't help thinking that C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, have you read it? I'm sure some people have. There's this wonderful scene toward the end. The White Witch has a magic wand that turns her enemies into stone, and her palace is full of all of these stone statues. Everybody assumes they're dead. And then Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure in this fantasy world, Aslan comes and he walks up to one of the statues and he breathes on it. And Lewis describes it as he breathes, color starts to return to this stone statue. And the parts where the color returns start to move like they're shaking off this stone. And he says, the color flickers over the stone like a flame consuming paper until the whole statue is brought back to life and is moving and alive again. And I have to imagine when he wrote that, when he envisioned that scene, he was thinking of Jesus breathing on his disciples. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the life of God. The new Adam, breathing into them the life of God that Adam rejected back in the beginning. He's saying, because of my resurrection, you have received God's Holy Spirit. Because of my resurrection, the life of God that Adam rejected in his rebellion, it's given back to you now. You were dead. Now the life of God is within you. Now, go out to find others, proclaim the good news about me so that they can share in this gift of life. Again, I think C.S. Lewis had this passage in mind because as the statues come to life one by one, they're sent out to go through the witch's castle to look for other statues so that he can find them and bring them back to life. That's like our mission. So people often think the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give us some kind of spiritual experience or to make us holy or to do magic tricks. Maybe not magic, but today they talk about signs and wonders. The Spirit can certainly and sometimes does do all of those things. But brothers and sisters, first and foremost, Jesus has given us the Spirit to equip us and to empower us to go out into the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus gives us the Spirit. He breathes the very life of God into us and makes us the new temple. He makes us the new place where God meets with human beings. Think about that this week. We Christians are the place or the people here on earth where heaven and earth meet because God's Spirit indwells us. We, the church, are his temple. And the emphasis there is not on the building, but on us, the people. We are filled with his Spirit. People used to have to go to a building on the top of the mountain in Jerusalem to meet God. Now all people have to do is come to the church to encounter Christians, to have that same experience. And then they can become part of it too. So as he gave Adam the task of expanding the Garden of Eden, because if Adam and Eve had been faithful in the task given to them, if they had been fruitful and multiplied, what would happen? As they cultivated and cared for the garden, it would expand as humanity expanded until it filled the whole world. And they rejected that task, and now Jesus gives it back. Expand the temple. Expand the place of God's presence. Grow the church. Grow the kingdom.
We're given the task of taking this good news to the world and inviting the world to become a part of it
so that Jesus can breathe on them and impart God's Spirit to them as well. So Jesus died on Good Friday. He rose on Easter. He accomplished the forgiveness of sins. He began the process of making all things new. But now he does what he did. But how does what he did 2,000 years ago in that time and that place, how does it impact the rest of the world? How does it come to peoples and cultures with no thought for God's kingdom? How does it speak to people who are halfway around the world who had no knowledge of God's Messiah and had never even thought of putting their hope in his coming? How does it speak to people 2,000 years after it happened? Back in John 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from Israel for the whole world. They had forgotten that part of it. But Jesus sends his disciples out. The story of God and Israel reaches its climax in Jesus. He embodied Israel himself. He died for Israel's sins. I know we often talk about Jesus died in a universal sense for everyone, and there's a sense in which that's true, but it short-circuits the fact Jesus died specifically for Israel. He even died the death that the rebels died a generation later. But now those Jewish disciples, empowered by Jesus himself, are called to take this message of God's faithfulness to his people out to the nations. And now anyone who believes, anyone who hears this story of God's faithfulness and acknowledges that this risen Jesus is Lord, the King sent to this fallen world to set it to rights, anyone who acknowledges this can take part in this salvation and in finding new life in him, and can become part of this new Israel, this new temple, and this new creation. There's a reason why John tells us this was the first day of the week. His point is that in Jesus, God's work of recreation has begun. Jesus has set it in motion. And the task of his disciples is to take what Jesus had begun and apply it, carry the message to the world around them, to start living and announcing the reality of the kingdom, to start expanding it and spreading it around. This now is the New Testament call to be fruitful and multiply. Adam's sin has been undone. Adam has been restored. Now go out and be fruitful and multiply. And we do it by proclaiming the good news about Jesus. So Jesus breathing on his disciples speaks of new creation, but it does it in yet another way. Again, think back to Genesis. We're told there that God would come to Adam and Eve and he'd fellowship with them in the time of the evening breeze. And after they sinned, we're told that when God came looking for them, he came not as a gentle breeze, but as a whirlwind. And yet here now on that first Easter, the gentle breath of Jesus flows over and around his disciples. Jesus had undone Adam's fall and God is with man once again. As God had breathed life into Adam, the second Adam now breathes life into his friends. So Jesus had twice promised peace. Now, I expect Jesus probably promised it a lot of times, but John specifically records these two instances in chapters 14 and 16. And now Jesus announces that peace to them again. It really has finally come, and he sends them out to proclaim it. And this, I think, is what those difficult words about forgiving sins and not forgiving sins are all about. Jesus is sending them out to proclaim good news. Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. He is Lord. He is making all things new. He is restoring sinful human beings to their Creator. The good news is a royal summons to forgiveness and to life for all who will believe and give their allegiance to Jesus. But Jesus says, they are also to retain sins, which I think is a better translation than to withhold forgiveness. Jesus is commissioning them not only to announce forgiveness, Jesus is commissioning them to also warn the world that the wages of sin truly is death and separation from God.
Jesus in that highlights something we need badly to hear today. You cannot proclaim the good news without also announcing the bad news. Sin has consequences, serious consequences. We see it in the cemetery surrounding us. The wages of sin are all around us. We all die. Or open the newspaper, or turn on the evening news, or pull up a news site on the internet. And we see the serious consequences of sin all around. But this is why the good news is such good news. We are dead in our sins, and the world has been corrupted and turned upside down by sin. That's the bad news and the warning. But if we will repent and follow Jesus, the good news is that we have a share in the life of God and of the age to come. Jesus has inaugurated God's new creation and promises us a place in it if we have submitted in faith to Him as Lord. So I think Mary, that first Easter morning, gives us a very down-to-earth example of the kingdom and of new life and of the good news about Jesus. Not only that, but we see how the good news meets us where we are and brings forgiveness and life and hope. Because Mary's there in the 8 verses between last Sunday's gospel and this Sunday's. She went to the tomb that morning in tears. And she was a wreck. Her master and her friend was dead. And then she got there. The one thing she could do was honor him by anointing his body for burial. And now his body's gone. She's devastated. Think to one of those times when you were absolutely crushed by something and grieving your heart out. And you thought it couldn't get any worse. And then it got worse. That's where Mary was that Sunday morning. The angel asked her why she was crying, and she sobbed out, "They've taken my Lord away." But brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the good news about Jesus, we come face to face with the pain and the grief and the tears of real people. Like Mary, they are broken and devastated. If we ask why they're crying, they may tell us that they've taken away my husband or my wife, or my child. They've taken away my hope or my life or my dignity. Mary embodies the grief and the pain of a world set wrong by sin. And yet that's when Mary turned around and someone was right there. Who was he? Mary thought he was the gardener. She wasn't wrong. Not really. There was Jesus, risen from the dead, the world's true Lord. Now, you would think he'd have better things to do, but what's he doing? He's apparently gardening. Doing something in the garden that leads Mary to believe that he's the caretaker. John doesn't specifically say what, but it makes perfect sense. Jesus knew what he was doing. New creation that morning had just broken out into the world. You know, Pilate on Friday had declared, "Behold the man." And here is the man, the first man of the new creation, the new Adam. And here's the new Adam doing the task that Adam had rejected in the first place, taking care of the garden. I like to think that when Mary saw him, Jesus was hard at work, maybe ripping a thorn bush or brambles out of the ground so that some flowers or a fruit tree could grow. But Mary didn't recognize him. And you know what? The same was true for some of us the first time we saw Jesus. The same thing is true for many of the people to whom we will proclaim the good news about Jesus. And you can kind of hear the back and forth between Jesus and Mary. She's crying. She's pouring her heart out to this man she thought was a stranger. She's bringing her problems to him. She has no idea who he is, just the gardener. And then he says her name. She didn't know him, but he knew her. And that's true of all of us, brothers and sisters. It's true of everyone. We may not know Jesus, but he knows us. And when he says our names, it's so much more. He greets us. You can hear him as he says, "Mary." He's greeting her. When he does this for us, he rebukes our sins and our unbelief in that moment. He also consoles us in our pain and our grief. and he invites us to himself. And suddenly, like Mary, our eyes are open and we know him. He was different and the same all at once. He's alive with a new kind of life, the likes of which we've never seen. I suspect the only people who would have recognized that sort of life were Adam and Eve, because they were the only ones who had ever known that life. Everybody else since has lived apart from it, cast out of the garden. But Jesus now offers it to us. He makes us clean. He forgives our sins. He wipes away the tears, not just of our own guilt, but all the pain caused by the sins of others. In Jesus, we meet God again and come into his presence. And brothers and sisters, Jesus welcomes us into his new creation. He welcomes us into the garden restored, back into God's temple. It's not done yet, though. That temple is a building under construction. We may see ourselves as broken or worthless, but Jesus knows our pain. He was the stone the builders rejected, but he has become the cornerstone of God's new temple. And brothers and sisters, he knows just the place for every stone. He knows the place for each one of us in that temple. And he breathes God's Spirit into us. He wipes away our tears. He washes away our sins. He restores us to the life of God. He makes us whole, and he makes us holy. And then he gives us a holy task, because his temple will not be complete until each stone has been brought, until, as God planned for Eden in the beginning, the garden, the place of his presence, has filled the earth. As God spoke through the prophet Habakkuk, one day the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, Jesus now sends us out into the world to proclaim the good news. Here in the font, in our baptism, he's breathed on us. He's plunged us into his Spirit. He's filled us with life. And now he sends us out into the world to proclaim the good news, to announce that in Jesus, God's King has come. That yes, he will judge sin, because he must in order to set the world to rights. But that he also offers forgiveness in the life of this new world to all who will come to him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you breathed your Spirit into your friends that first Easter Sunday, you have filled us with your Spirit in our baptism. You have made us whole, and you have made us holy. Now send us out into the world, equipped and empowered by your Spirit, that we might proclaim the good news to others, that they might be made whole and holy by your death for sins and your rising to life. Amen.